I just want to thank you guys so much for just the prayers that this church does. You know, I see prayer requests go out on Facebook. I see people respond. We're praying for each other. That's a wonderful thing. If you're not part of that page, it's actually a private page. I think I might be a little hot. So, not. I mean my mic. That's what I meant. I'm afraid that if I talk loud, it's going to go. So, if you're not part of that page, talk to us. We can get you part of that page, because to be able to pray for each other is such a wonderful privilege, and we want everybody to have the opportunity to do that and to be prayed for as well. So we're going to be in John chapter 19 this morning. Last week, Terry got us partway through this section of Jesus' trial before the Roman governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And we've been, just for a while now, kind of looking at the last few hours of Jesus' life. And my prayer, as we travel through this, because sometimes these things can become mundane. Sometimes, because you've heard it before, it doesn't seem fresh or, you know, grip you the same way that it might have before. And so I've been praying that this just grips you anew, that you realize the lengths that God went to have relationship with you. And yeah, you think about it, there's really no greater way for God to profess his love for us than at the cross and all that happened there. Jesus willingly endured all this for us. I love that in John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now, that just tells me that he wanted to do this for us because he knew what it would gain us. So as we pick it up in we're going to be looking at chapter 19, verse 1, but first we probably should catch up in case you weren't here last week to find out where we're at. And I don't know if this was intentional on Terry's part. You know, he's not here today, so I can confront him. But I get choked up. If you haven't been around here before, it happens sometimes. I get emotional when we start talking about Jesus and what he went through. And he purposefully lands me in a section of Jesus being flogged. And I'm thinking, what? So I don't know if there's bets today to see how soon the tears will start flowing or what this was, but here we go. Last time I couldn't speak, and so I got so choked up. I was trying to talk about Peter being crucified upside down, and all I could do was just make this motion over and over again. So if I do this, that means Peter being crucified upside down. You'll know, because I won't be able to say it, apparently. At any rate, what we've known, just to get caught up, the Jewish people were under Roman rule at this time, and they hated it. Can you imagine if a foreign country came in and just took over and we were under their authority? It would just be awful. And that's the situation they were in. And Pilate was the man who was put in charge of the province of Judea, which included Jerusalem. So it was his job to keep order among the Jews. And God's people, the Jewish nation, they're an odd people, you know. And so this Roman man has to try to deal with all their little quirks and religious things and idiosyncrasies. And based on what we read even in written history, I think it's safe to say that Pilate did not love his assignment very much. He didn't like the Jewish people, and they didn't like him. But in order for the Jewish leaders to carry out this plan they had to kill Jesus, they needed Pilate's approval. So they lead Jesus to Pilate, hoping, this is early in the morning after they've had their secret trials among themselves, they bring him to Pilate in the morning, and they're hoping to get kind of just a slam dunk guilty verdict. That's what they'd like to see happen. But instead, if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 31, we read this. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So you see this dilemma. Pilate's like, "I don't want anything to do with this. This is your thing." But they're saying, "No, we need you." Pilate even went so far as to, once he found out Jesus was a Galilean, he's like, "You know what? This is perfect. Send him to Herod. He can deal with this." But before Herod, Jesus remained silent, so Herod couldn't really make a judgment. So he's like, "Yeah, go back to Pilate." So this is kind of where we're at here. Pilate will eventually give in to their request, but as you're going to see, he's not easily persuaded. He tries to get out of this predicament several times. And it's interesting to me to think of why. Why would he want to get, you know, why does he care? Why does he want to get out of this? But there's lots of reasons. One of them is Pilate's a politician. You know, they were probably the same way they were then as they are now. And this is what you call a political hot potato, right? Nobody wants to touch this thing. The other thing to keep in mind is Pilate's approval rating was kind of at an all-time low, probably for him, because he stirred up things among the Jews. He kept doing things that caused them to want to riot, and that would get back to his emperor. And so he's in this kind of a weird situation where he has to walk this tightrope between keeping those he ruled over happy and then keeping the emperor happy. And not only did he have to worry about the political ramifications, but he had to worry about his wife too. Because while all this was going on, while he's actually there going through this, his wife comes to him and she tells him about this troubling dream that she had. She just had this troubling dream about a man named Jesus. And she says to him, have nothing to do with this innocent man, or have nothing to do with this righteous man. So you just picture, you know, he's got his judge coat on, he's ready to go. And then right in the middle of this, his wife comes up and says, hey, I had a dream. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. That would freak you out a little bit. I don't think she normally had dreams about, you know, here he is. This is very specific. The very guy that he's judging right now and trying to figure out, she has this dream. And then if all of that weren't enough, he had his own conscience to deal with. The Jews demand Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. That's a pretty big ask, right? And as you're going to see, Pilate repeatedly tells them, I find no guilt in him. I don't see anything that he's guilty of. And you think about that. If you were a judge and they're asking you to put somebody that you know is innocent to death, how that would just eat at you and weigh on you. So I find Pilate fascinating as I think about this guy. He's a very interesting man. And as we go through this account, you're going to see how conflicted he is. But ultimately, Pilate was willing to condemn an innocent man to death. That's what he will do. But he does try several times to free Jesus. One of the things we looked at last week was one of these attempts, and that was to offer Barabbas to be traded out for Jesus. I think Pilate was hoping that if he offered the most despicable person that they had in custody, maybe the Jews would choose Jesus over Barabbas, and the whole thing would be over in time for a late breakfast. You know, let's just, here, we'll just make this easy. Of course the Jews would rather free Jesus over a despicable, murdering terrorist like Barabbas, right? Nope. They don't go for that. They don't take the bait. They would rather allow a scumbag like Barabbas to go free than to let Jesus live. That's how much they hated Jesus. So chapter 19 starts out with what I believe is Pilate's next attempt to get them to release Jesus. But his tactics are unbelievably brutal. He must have assumed that since they didn't take the Barabbas deal, that he was going to have to take it up a notch, so to speak. And so verse 1 of chapter 19 says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. We read that, and I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear flogged or scourged, but it's a pretty serious thing. The Romans were well known for their advances in technology, right? They had roads and aqueducts, and unfortunately, they also excelled in the area of torture. And so flogging and crucifixion were two of the most cruel and heinous things to ever exist. Basically, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail because I know this isn't something that it's hard to think about, but scourging, you know, they had this handle with leather straps that would come out that they would attach pieces of bone and metal to, sharp things, and they would get the man that was being questioned. This was a great way to get somebody to confess, right? If you've done something wrong and you start to scourge somebody, they're going to spill the beans quickly. And then once you start to talk, you know, the scourging lessens. But here we have Jesus, an innocent man with nothing to confess. So you can imagine how they wanted to break him. And so they would, they would have him stretch out over something so that the skin on his back was extremely tight, and they would begin to use this implement. And a lot of people didn't make it through the scourgings. A lot of people didn't get past that point. So this is kind of what we're seeing happen here when it says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And when you think that he keeps saying, this is an innocent man, this is an innocent man, so you're going to flog him? It's frustrating. And then verse 2, we read more that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So even though Pilate orders Jesus to be flogged, which included this cruel mockery from the Roman soldiers as well with the thorns of, or the crown of thorns and the robe, I still think this is an attempt by Pilate to get out of this dilemma. Whether it's for his own personal gain or whatever. He's trying to get out of this situation because he says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. If you can imagine bringing Jesus out at this point, just beaten to a pulp, it's Pilate's way of saying, see, he's innocent. If he had something to confess, he would have confessed it. If he was going to break, we would have broke him. And even if he is guilty of whatever petty things you say he's guilty of, I've punished him sufficiently enough already. You can see this. And he even adds the phrase, behold the man, which is interesting. Like he's trying to say, see, he's just a man. He doesn't pose any threat to you. He's not a king. He's just a man. He's hoping that he's done enough to kind of satiate their appetite for destruction. But then you look at verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. There we see Pilate again saying, he's not guilty. I don't want to do this. He's not guilty. But they answer him in verse 7, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. To the Jews, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was 100% deserving of death. That's all right. I'm preaching a sermon and listening to my own sermon. That's pretty meta right there. That's good stuff. I want to say that again because it's important. The Jews thought that claiming to be the Son of God was 100% deserving of death. And I know that we harp on this every chance we get, but I'm going to do it again this morning. This means that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He's not simply claiming to be a child of God. The Jews would have claimed to be children of God. We claim today to be children of God. That's not what he's claiming here by claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming something that they deemed blasphemous and worthy of death. And if there was a misunderstanding, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to clear it up, would it not? Did you guys think that I was claiming to be God in all of this? No, that's not what I'm claiming. That's not at all what's going on here. You know, let's clear this misunderstanding up and we can all go home now. That does not happen because he knew who he was and they knew who he was claiming to be. And even the Roman governor understood this. He understood what it meant and it unnerved him because the next verse says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. I just think that's fascinating. He hears that they're saying, you're claiming to be the Son of God. And Pilate's like, wow. It got to him. It scared him. He's like, who exactly am I dealing with here? And you can see from his question in verse 9. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. I mean, that's kind of a way of saying, who are you? Where are you from? Who in the world is this? And Jesus gives no answer. So Pilate tries to intimidate him, which is kind of funny. Pilate says in verse 10, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Pilate's sticking his chest out. And Jesus' response is incredible. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus just makes an amazing truth claim about where authority comes from. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. But first, I'm going to give you something completely free of charge. No extra cost for this, but it is an aside from what we're talking about. Do you see that little phrase there where he says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin? He's saying that Caiaphas, his sin is greater because he handed me over to you. Caiaphas was the high priest. He should have known who Jesus was. And he handed him over to Pilate. But he says, Caiaphas' sin is greater than yours. And the only reason I want to bring this out real quick is because I hear Christians say all the time, I've heard it for years, every sin is equal in the sight of God. You guys heard that? According to this, that's not accurate. Jesus just said his sin is greater. And I think where it comes from is that we believe that all it takes for a man to become unholy before God is one sin. Doesn't matter what sin it is. It's like one leak will sink a ship. One sin will sink a man or a woman. And so that's kind of maybe where that comes from. But I just want to point out real quick that sometimes the things we latch onto and say are true don't always match up biblically. And not only this, but if you go back to, I think it's Matthew 11, Jesus is he's pronouncing woes on all these cities that he did his great works in. And he said, you know what? It would be better for, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it is for you guys. So again, you see the same principle, not only that the sin is greater, but the consequence is greater. And so again, just when you're studying your Bible, look for these things and see if they match up with some of these you know, ideas we've grabbed onto. They're not always biblical. That's it. We're back to the authority thing. This is the better part. Jesus says, "Do you not, or you would not have any authority at all unless it had been given to you." This is one of these things, honestly, that you want to almost kind of just read it and then keep going, because these kinds of topics in the church sometimes make people feel uncomfortable. This is like getting into the deep end of the theological pool. And I know it makes you uncomfortable, but it's worth considering this, because this is a glorious truth to finally kind of get into your system and understand. Pilate was not a godly man. That's where this gets tricky. And yet, God allowed him to be in the position he was in, granted him the authority to be there. And this isn't the only place we see this in the Bible. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, it says this: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." That's powerful. Because of his wisdom, he's all wise, he's omniscient, and because of his omnipotence, he's all powerful, he is able to use mighty kings like they were chess pieces on a board. That's who our God is. That's what he's like. In fact, this very scenario is spoken about with Pilate and Herod and so forth in the book of Acts. The early church comes together and they marvel at God's sovereignty in the same way. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 26, it talks about how all these guys came together against Jesus, against God. Listen to what it says. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then it names names. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." These guys all gathered together to do what? Verse 28 says, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now that should make your mind just, you know, poof. That's one of those things that if you just heard what was said there, you go, what? The greatest evil ever done was crucifying Jesus Christ. That's what they came together to do. And then it says that they did what God's hand determined to happen, to take place. Now, I can't explain to you how that works or what that means exactly, because it's mind-blowing. Man is doing the evil that he wants to do, and God is accomplishing his plan through it. God is not the cause of evil, right? He doesn't create it, he doesn't cause it, but he gets the outcome he desires through it. I mean, and it makes you just say, who is like our God? Who is like our God? It's crazy. And that's why Romans 11, Paul would say things like this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You just can't even begin to understand how he can do these things, and yet he does. And the reason that I'm bringing this out this morning is because I see Christians freaking out all the time over who's in office, or which judge gets appointed, or who's running Congress, or who's got access to nukes, or, I mean, you name it. And we're just running around like, you know, "Ah, the sky's falling, you know, what are we going to do?" And I, you know, we need to stop at some point and understand who our God is. He is bulletproof, and his plan will come to pass. He cannot be thwarted. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And that's a good thing to trust in. You know, pagan Rome was awful. There's a guy named Nero that's about to come into power. And through Nero and his evil, the church spread out and it flourished and the gospel went all over the place. And in our own country right now, regardless of which political side you land on, it's dark. It's scary. What's happening in America is hard. You know, but I want to just remind you of something. There was a time in the last few decades when they would do polls and it would say that 85% of Americans are Christian. Does that look real? When you look across the landscape of our country, does that seem like a legitimate number? Not even close. So what's happening in our country right now, as hard as it is for a patriot to watch, for somebody that loves his country to watch, this could be the greatest thing that ever happens to us because it's going to separate out the real deal from the not so real deal. And it's also going to cause the gospel, the light of the gospel, to shine brighter than it's shined in our country in a long time. So I just, please, when you start to freak out, remember who's really in control. Trust in God. Trust in His plan. And I think that we see it so clearly in this passage today through the trial, conviction, and crucifixion of Jesus. This was, like I said, the greatest evil done among man. And yet this is what accomplished our salvation. So when things start to look like they're going off the rails, they're not going off of His rails, ever. Well, Pilate gets this news from Jesus that this authority that he thinks is his belongs to somebody else. He actually handles it pretty well. He handles the news pretty good. I'm surprised. I would have thought, you little punk, you know, you're going to tell me where my authority comes from. My authority comes from Caesar, and I'm going to show you right now who's boss. You think something like that might occur? That's maybe how I would have gone. I mean, not with Jesus, you know. I mean, I'm not looking to do that. But I mean, that's just what comes into my head. But this actually convinces Pilate more clearly of the need to free Jesus. If you look at verse 12, it says, from then on, from that point on, Pilate sought to release him. That's pretty cool. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They know exactly where Pilate's weak spot is, and their aim is perfect. Right? This is great. I mean, this is like, if you release this man, we're telling. That's what it sounds like to me. It's like, we'll show you. We'll go right to Caesar, and we'll tell him exactly what you just did. And you know what? It works. This is just good old political wrangling. We still see this today. They used fear to manipulate Pilate. And I want to just, again, point out something. The politicians today, the media today, all the social lobbyists, they're doing the same thing to you and I. They are using fear to try to manipulate you. And I just want to, again, remind you that if you are a Christian, there is nothing to fear. In fact, the Bible says if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? So the moment you give in to fear, you've stopped trusting God and you've stopped worshiping God. Pilate obviously fears man more than he trusts God. So in verse 13 we read, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. Think about that for a second. These are the chief priests of God's chosen nation of Israel. And they just said, we have no king but Caesar. Is that true? Well, they've got a king. Almighty God is their king. How can they fall so far from God as to be able to make a statement like this? And I think of it, you know, in the Old Testament, they always wanted a king. And God was their king. And He told them that. And they eventually will have a Messiah king who's going to come. He's standing right in front of them right now. This king they've longed for. He's right there. Royalty is in their presence. And they would rather reject Him and bow to Caesar. This is a sad day for the nation of Israel. As one commentator pointed out, they elected Caesar to be their king. By Caesar, they were destroyed. And that very thing would happen just in a few short decades. In AD 70, the Roman Empire, Titus, would come and wipe Jerusalem out, destroy the temple, knock it all down, and kill hundreds of thousands of Jews. Matthew concludes Pilate's time with Jesus with these chilling words found in Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And then listen to what the people say. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. It's like, wow. And that's exactly what happened. They rejected their king, and they succeeded in sending him to the cross. So that's the narrative that we've looked at today. I read something in a commentary that jogged my memory in a direction I wanted to go here as we close out the rest of this passage. I want you to think of I think it's Paul in Philippians. He says, finally, my brothers, and then he writes like two more chapters. So if Paul did it, I can do it. It's biblical. Now, this is what somebody pointed out, and I didn't write down who said the quote. I'm sorry. I don't ever claim to have an original thought. I read a lot of stuff. I put it in here. I never purposefully plagiarize, but this is what they said. The closer we come to the cross, the more the true character of every person comes to light. Mm-hmm. Closer we come to the cross, the more the true character of every person comes to light. That was true then. It's true in the people we see in this story, and it's still true today. In light of that, I thought it would be interesting to kind of look closely at these characters in this story. And it's not a story, it's an account, but look at these people and think through this a little bit. Look at the way they respond when they're confronted with Jesus, because it's the same way people respond today. So first, just look at the religious leaders. They had no need for Jesus. They were just fine without him. The reason that they didn't see their need for him, though, was because of their own self-righteousness, their own self-sufficiency, and their own pride. They couldn't see a need for Jesus because they didn't know they were sick. Why call a doctor if you don't realize you're sick? And that's exactly where they were standing. They were trusting in their religious standing, their religious heritage, and their religious works. And in doing so, they pushed God completely out of the picture. So that's the religious leaders. Next, we're going to look at the Roman soldiers just quickly. These guys weren't into religion, right? They were just going about their business with no thought of God. To them, Jesus wasn't somebody to take serious. They had no problem mocking him and disrespecting him. They had no fear of God, and they weren't worried about one day standing before God and giving an account for their behavior. Now, that sounds bad. Most of us would say, well, we can't relate to that at all. Wait. You just wait. Is it possible that though we would never, openly mock Jesus or purposefully inflict pain upon him, but is it possible that we could be living like this in a functional way? I've seen many people call themselves Christians and then just continually spit in the face of Christ in the way that they live their life on a daily basis without even necessarily realizing it. I think of these soldiers that are just blow after blow physically. But then I think of my own sin and him on the cross and blow after blow spiritually. And it's overwhelming to think about. Many Christians live a life that bring absolute shame to their Savior. And we look at Pilate. Good old Pilate. I wonder what happened. I don't know. I don't have any idea, but I wonder about Pilate in eternity. Because this man had to think through this a lot. He actually seemed to have some respect for Jesus. He even seemed to like him a little bit, perhaps. He even came to the right conclusion about Jesus, but he wasn't willing to act accordingly. He knew he was an innocent man. It says that over and over again, but he was not willing to act accordingly. He was more concerned about pleasing men than he was about pleasing God. And this describes so many people today. Pilate is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, as James would put it. He loves the idea of having Jesus around as long as it doesn't cause him any personal loss or inconvenience. That's Pilate. So these three different groups all have something in common. They all believed that they were actually in control and that what they did with Jesus didn't really matter. And they could not have been more wrong, because what you do with Jesus is everything. Now, there is one other person in this account to consider. He's not brought up a lot, and nobody wants to be compared to this guy, but his name is Barabbas. And I'm not suggesting that Barabbas repented of his sin, came to faith in Christ. I have no idea what happened to Barabbas. For all we know, he could have got let out of his cell and continued a life of debauchery. We don't know. But there are some similarities between his situation and ours. He was a guilty sinner who understood his predicament. He was stuck in a prison that he could not get out of. He was awaiting a punishment that he absolutely deserved, and he had no hope of changing any of it. That's who Barabbas is. I can't help but, I don't know what the situation was as far as where he's positioned and all of what's going on that day, but I'm just thinking if he could hear anything that was going on in the crowd that day, that would have been a rough day for him. Because the things that they shouted out were, "Crucify him!" He's like, "What was that?" And then they'd hear, "Barabbas!" It's like, "Oh man, this isn't good." Now, I don't know. Maybe none of that happened. But I can't help but think that when the key entered the door of the cell that Barabbas was in, he thought, "This is it. I'm going down today. This is it." And then to hear them say, no, a guy named Jesus took your place. Can you imagine that? If you're a Christian, you should be able to imagine that. This man was a recipient of unmerited grace, plain and simply. The righteous and innocent Jesus would go to the cross, and the guilty and undeserving Barabbas would walk free. Crazy to think about. But this is the essence of what it means to become a Christian. When you recognize your true condition before God, that you are a sinner and that you are hopeless and helpless, there's no way you can pay the debt that you owe. That's when Christ becomes everything to you. Jesus is willing to trade places with you, to go to the cross for you, and to pay the debt you couldn't pay. And you receive that by faith. So who in this story represents you the best? It's fun to think about. I didn't exempt myself from this. As I considered this question for myself, I realized I've been all of these people. I've been every one of them. I started out my life as someone who trusted in my goodness. I was raised Roman Catholic. And like the religious leaders, I believed that my religious affiliation and my participation in good works would be enough for me to earn entrance into heaven. I thought I could get there myself somehow. I didn't need help. I didn't need Christ. I believed in all of that, in who he was, but I didn't. It was me that was going to do this. At around age 15, I turned from religion because it didn't bring really any satisfaction to me. I didn't have a satisfying relationship with God. I felt frustrated. I could never measure up. My work stunk. I wasn't very good at them. So I felt pretty, what's the point? So I started looking for other ways to satisfy my thirst, and I became like the Roman soldiers. I lived a pretty bad life for quite a while. Just openly mocking and assaulting Jesus with my behavior. Not even concerned about the fact that he might have to pay for those sins. Lived that way for far too long in my mind. At age 19, I started to realize that the things that I was taking part in weren't bringing me life. They weren't satisfying or quenching my thirst. So I started to seek God. But like Pilate, I was worried about how that was going to impact my life, my wants, my desires, my future. How much was it going to cost me to follow this guy? How much was it going to impact me? And it kept me away for a little while. But then one night in the darkness of my parents' garage, I came home after talking to a Christian guy who told me about the gospel. First time I'd heard the gospel. And I waited out that night in the garage. I even bargained with God a little bit. How about if I give you this much of my life, I'll just hold back this little bit. Kind of did that thing. And then I realized, no, I can't do this. Jesus is everything. And I surrendered all that night. And he made all things new. That was a long time ago now. And I would like to tell you that since that time, it's just been a steady ascension up. But the truth is, I've gone back to every one of these characters at some point in time. I've been self-righteous and filled with pride. I've lived like I shouldn't sometimes. And I've worried about what man thinks of me far too much. But Christ has never left me in all of it. He's faithful, even when I'm not. And our walk with God is a process. And our God is very long-suffering. This morning, I just want you to think about where you fit into this story, where you fit into God's story. Are you just fine the way you are, not too worried about facing God because you think you've led a good enough life? Are you indifferent to Jesus? Don't really take him seriously, have no trouble just living your life however you want to? Are you like the man who respects Jesus and would like him to be in your life, but you're really just too worried about what that might change and what others would think? Or are you like Barabbas, a guilty person who has no hope apart from Jesus setting you free and paying your debt? Whether we want to admit it or not, this room is filled with Barabbases. I am Barabbas. That's hard to think about. It's hard to admit that, but I'm him. But there's hope for Barabbases. Jesus was found guilty so that he could be declared innocent. Jesus wore a crown of thorns so that we could wear the crown of life. He was clothed in shame so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And he was put to death so that we could have eternal life. There is no one who I'd rather call my king. There's no one I would rather bow before. There is no one I would rather serve and give my allegiance to. Each person in this story had to determine whether or not Jesus was the king. And they had to wrestle with the implications of what that meant for their life. And you all need to do the same thing. But the Jewish leaders got it wrong. And the Roman soldiers got it wrong. And Pilate got it wrong. And I hope that you will not get it wrong. But a verdict must be reached. What will you do with Jesus? This life goes by fast. What will you do with him? He's either the king he claimed to be, or he's an imposter. And that means that you either need to crown him or crucify him. These guys all chose to just crucify him, put him away, get rid of him. If you reject him as king, your eternity is at stake. If you receive him as king, he should be reigning in your life, right? Who's sitting on the throne right now in your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Are you in his chair? Let him reign. Let him direct your life. Let him be in charge. You will not regret that. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. And his plan is perfect and it won't be thwarted. So that's our account for the day. We're going to take communion now and consider, again, all that Jesus went through so that you could have a relationship with him. The Son of God, your Creator, came to die on a cross so that you could have life. He allowed his body to be broken and he allowed his blood to be shed for you. So that if you would trust in that, if you would believe in that, call out to him, admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that you're helpless without him, and trust in what he's done for you, you will have life. Father, thank you so much for what this table represents. Thank you for coming to save sinners. It's an unbelievable story of redemption, and it's a story in which you will receive the glory as people look at those you've saved and say, what? We will be trophies of grace on your trophy case for all of eternity, Lord, and we recognize that we've done nothing. All we brought to the party is our sin, and you have done the rest. We thank you so much for being faithful and for loving us so much and for sending your Son. We pray now that as we commemorate and remember what he's done for us by coming to the table, that it would be meaningful. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's not allowed you to sit on your rightful throne in their life, that today would be the day when they would bow and get out of your chair and allow you to be the king that you really, truly are. Amen.